Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to be looking at verse 3. And as we sit under God's Word, the Word of God is a meal. And I was saying to Kyla this week in my sermon prep, it felt like, I don't know if you know of the meal goulash, but Kyla sometimes puts all the leftovers in one pot and puts it all together, and it's goulash. It may not be appealing to everyone, but I enjoy it. And that's what I feel like this sermon is. It's a goulash sermon, but I pray that the Holy Spirit would make a better sermon than I prepared, and he would use it in our lives. So Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 3, we're going to consider good news of great joy. Why do we need good news of great joy? Well, you're not going to find great joy in the world. You can turn on the news and there's always bad news. There's never really a time when there's something good on the news. That's how they function often. It's built on bad news. But the message of Christianity is good news. Good news of great joy. And we don't have to go far in this world to see that this world is plagued with bad news. There's hostility in the world, there's strife, there's gloom, there's despair, there's people without hope. But what is the message of the Bible? Well, I would argue that from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 3, we're going to see that through the person and work of the Messiah to come, God, by his grace, is restoring the joy of fellowship with God among his people. And that's what Isaiah wants to encourage his afflicted people with, this promise of a coming day where there will be no more gloom and no more darkness, but good news of great joy. Why? Because the King of Joy, the Lord Jesus Christ, is making all things new. Now you look with me again in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 22. Last week we saw that this is the context for Isaiah chapter 9. It's one of distress, Isaiah 8 verse 22. It's one of darkness and gloom and anguish, and there will be the people of God who will be thrust into thick darkness, speaking of exile because of their rebellion against God. So there's that backdrop of darkness. The people of God are going to suffer for their sin against their Lord because the people of God under the old covenant broke the covenant with the Lord. And so because of that, the consequence was exile. And it's not going to be pretty. It's going to be dark and there's going to be anguish and there's going to be weeping and distress. But verse 1 of Isaiah 9, it turns the head around and says, but in this future day, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. So there's anguish, and you will go through anguish in exile, Israel. But one day when the Messiah comes, there will be no more anguish. There will be no more thick darkness. And you see in verse 2, last week we saw the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. And then here's our text, verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy, and they rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Now, what is verse 3 getting at? How is there joy in verse 3 in the midst of darkness? Well, we're going to see two things this morning. We're going to see the coming joy, and then we're going to see the good news of great joy. Now, I want you to notice in verse 2, again, there's a contrast happening in verse 2 of chapter 9 with verse 22 of chapter 8. Notice there was gloom and darkness in chapter 8, verse 22, but then there's this contrast with this coming light, verse 2 of chapter 9. So present darkness, but a coming day of light. And the same contrast is happening now in verse 3. We saw in verse 22 of chapter 8, there's present anguish and present gloom, but it's contrasted with coming joy. So there's darkness, but there's light coming. There's anguish, but there's joy coming. In other words, Isaiah is preaching to the afflicted people of God and saying, fear not,
Do not be in anguish no more. Why? Because there's a coming light for your soul. There's joy in the midst of your sorrow. What is this coming joy like? Well, we know that Christmas time is a time of joy, but it's also a time of sorrow. And we see in Romans 8, verse 22 to verse 23, you don't have to turn there. We all know that text. Paul says, all creation is groaning. So you have that language that Isaiah is speaking of. There's still this groaning in the world. Even after the cross, there's this anguish still in the world. There's darkness still in the world. Paul says all creation is groaning, and believers are groaning for what? The day of resurrection, where this frail and feeble body will be no more and will be clothed in strength and in beauty and in glory. And when sin is no more, where the flesh, it's gone away, where I don't wage war with sin anymore because the body of sin and death is fully removed. Paul says creation is groaning for this final day to be set free from the consequences of sin and death. So that's why still in our day we see what Isaiah was speaking of. Because of the fall, because of man's rebellion against God, their sin against God, there is still distress in this day. There is still darkness in this day. There is still anguish in this day. And there is this longing, even in our day, for what? Well, Psalm 16 says that in God's presence there is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's the longing for the believer in this wicked and perverse generation. As we're longing for our Lord's second coming and living in light of his first coming, we're longing for the fullness of joy. Yes, we've been given joy in Christ, but we're longing for its fullness. We're longing for that fullness of joy at his right hand that Psalm 16 speaks of in his presence. Now, I want you to notice in verse 3 of Isaiah 9, I want you to see this coming joy. It's beautifully portrayed by the prophet here as a mouthpiece of God. Notice in verse 3, the prophet says that the Lord, he's multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. This imagery of multiplication, multiplying the nations, increasing its joy, increasing the joy of the nations. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Now, what is happening here? What is he getting at? Well, one commentator says in verse 3 that this text in verse 3, underneath it all and behind it all, there is a spiritual dimension here of restoration and reconciliation to God. Behind it all, this joy and the multiplication of this joy, it's a joy that's found in a sinner who's been reconciled, brought back to God through the Messiah. And then the commentator Montier says that there is acceptance before God through the Messiah. And this is what multiplies the joy of every sinner. Now, you notice the language. Look again in verse 3. This increased joy, this multiplied joy among the nations. I want you to notice in verse 3 that this joy of salvation, it's not restricted just to Israel. It was given first to Israel, but here this promise is that this joy of salvation through the Messiah won't just stop with Israel, but it will be multiplied and spread among the nations. It is this gospel, this good news for all sinners of every kind, wherever you are, whoever you are, full pardon for your sin. For any sinner, that's why there's that joy, because it doesn't matter who you are, you qualify for salvation. It's salvation for any sinner. So therefore, any sinner can find this everlasting joy. That's why this prophet here, he's showing them that there is this anguish, but there's also joy. Why? Because it's not just for Israel, it's for all nations. Now, you see the extent here, but I want you to see the depth of this joy. It's not just this mundane joy. It's not just this mediocre joy. But notice the depth of this joy that the Messiah will bring. It will flow into the very depths of your soul, and it will flow out to every area of your life. Notice verse 3. He uses imagery here. He says, they, the nations, the peoples from every tribe and tongue that were bought by the blood of Christ, notice, they rejoice before you. How? What's their joy like? As with joy at the harvest, and as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Now, you might say, what's he getting at? How does that tell us the extent and the depth of the joy that the believer has in their Savior? Well, he uses this language that the people of God would have understood. He says, of harvest. Think of the joy that comes when it's harvest time. It's a gift from the Lord. We know Deuteronomy 28, that when it was harvest time, the people of God knew that harvest and all of its benefits and all of its produce, that's a gift from the Lord. It's from his hand. And also, notice, they are glad when they divide the spoil, even when the Lord, by his mercy, through his people, would conquer their enemies. They would get spoil and plunder their goods of the enemies. And so they knew that that also was from the powerful, gracious hand of God. And what Isaiah is doing here is he's literally covering every aspect of one's possible joy, from harvest to spoil. He's covering all different spectrums in every single sphere that one could have joy in. And he says, this Messiah, he will bring you joy in all of your life. You have joy at harvest time. You have joy in the spoils that the Lord gives you. The Messiah will bring joy to all of life. Not limited joy, not just joy in harvest only, or joy and spoil only, but the Messiah will bring you joy at all times through his Son, everlasting joy, not limited joy, inexpressible joy, not mundane joy, and this joy will resound for all eternity. We won't just finish the Christian race here and enter the celestial city, as it were, heaven, and where the Lamb is, and then somehow stop there. But the praise of the Lamb that we sing as the redeemed, that's just beginning, because we have all eternity to praise him for the joy of salvation that we've received. Now you say, well, how do I know that the people of God have rejoiced among the nations in the goodness and the glory of God's saving grace? Well, I want you to see in Isaiah, look at Isaiah 42, for a moment. I want you to see throughout the prophet Isaiah, he's continually reminding the people of God of this coming joy. And this coming joy is always tied with salvation, forgiveness of sins, deliverance from death, and brought into the household of God. Notice Isaiah 42, and I want you to see with me in verse 11. Notice the imagery here. Isaiah 42, verse 11. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. You see, there's going to be praise among the nations. Sing for joy. Why? Because the Lord's worthy of praise. Notice Isaiah 44, verse 23. Another text here, tied with salvation and singing for joy. Isaiah 44, verse 23. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth, break forth into singing, O mountains, O forests, and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and he will be glorified in Israel. You see, he's saying, shout for joy, sing with your hearts. Why? Because the Lord's redeemed Israel. He's purchased them. Notice Isaiah 49, another text. We have two more in Isaiah. Isaiah 49, I want you to notice verse
13. Another text about the Messiah and his coming and the healing he will bring for his people. Isaiah 49, verse 13. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. Why? For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Sing for joy. Why? Because the Lord's coming. Yahweh's coming. He's going to take upon flesh and redeem his people and comfort his people. What's the comforting words of the Messiah? He says, come to me, all who are weary, and I'll give you rest. One more text, Isaiah 51. Notice verse 3 and then verse 11. Isaiah 51, verse 3. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden. And what else? Her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. And then skip down to verse 11. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. You see, the prophet Isaiah, he's preaching to the people that there is this coming joy, the light of the world who will bring joy to those in anguish and those in darkness. And there will be that final day where there's no more weeping and no more sighing. When? Revelation 22. You see, then, the prophet Isaiah knows much about the coming joy of the Lord. He's saying that it will be multiplied among the nations. Now, if you know your Bibles, you'll say, okay, well, Isaiah was a prophet for the people of Israel. What about the proclamation of joy and salvation to the nations? Well, we'll look at Psalm now, the book of Psalms. Notice Psalm 67. I want you to see that the psalmist had a missionary's heart and he sung for joy, the joy of God's glory being made known among the nations. So Psalm 67, and I want you to read with me in verse 1 to verse 4. Psalm 67, verse 1, notice. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. For what reason? Lord, would you bless our congregation? Why? That your way may be known on earth, not among Israel, not just among the people of God, but that the earth and nations would know your way, that your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all nations. And then notice verse 4, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. You see, the psalmist has this missionary heart. He picked up on what the prophet Isaiah is longing for under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the nations would know the joy of the Lord in salvation. Look with me at Psalm 95 for a moment. Psalm 95, verse 1. Another missionary text, singing to the Lord, joyful noise, Psalm 95, verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. And then one final text, Psalm 96, one psalm over. Psalm 96, notice the missionary heart here in verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory. Does it say just among Israel? No. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made
the heavens. You see, the psalmist wants the nations to worship the true and living God. He's saying, tell his glory among the nations. Why? Because the nations are walking in idolatry. They have idols. They have these man-made idols that have eyes, but they don't see. Our Lord made the heavens and the earth. Our Lord redeems a people for himself. We see then that not only did Isaiah speak of this coming joy of salvation, but the psalmist did, and not just for Israel, but for the nations. And so if you go back with me to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 3, I hope we see then what Isaiah is speaking of and prophesying about. Isaiah 9, verse 3, that God by his mercy and grace multiplied the nation. He purchased a people from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation. And what did he do? He increased its joy, and not just this limited joy, but a joy like the joy at harvest, the joy of spoil, joy in all areas. Why? Because he purchased his people with his own blood. Now let's think of this coming joy and apply it to ourselves. We need to know that this coming joy that Isaiah is speaking of, it's not a joy that's found in yourself. If you go to a self-help book, they'll say, well, where do you want to find joy this Christmas season? And Indigo, or Chapters, will say, well, you gotta look inwardly. You gotta find out your personality characteristics. Maybe you do these personality tests. They don't work. I don't think so. Mine was totally off, and I won't go into all the details. But you don't go to those things. Where do you go? You go to the Word of God. The Word of God is living and active. It says it searches the heart. So joy's not looking inwardly and somehow learning something about your personality and learning about what you like and you don't like. That's not where joy is found, because that's quite depressing. If I were to look inside and I were to gaze in my own soul, I would be depressed. I would be downcast. There's no joy in my own soul. All I see when I look inwardly is where I fall short every day and just my sin that so easily entangles. But imagine if Isaiah said that to the people of Israel. Chapter 8, verse 22, there's anguish, there's gloom, you'll go through thick darkness, but Israel, you just got to look inwardly, and something that Joel Osteen would say is in that gloomy thing, you need to find a little joy in the gloom. And you try and do that, and you say, well, all I see is darkness in that gloomy providence or that gloomy obstacle that I'm facing. So you don't find it in your circumstances. You don't find it inwardly. You don't have to look inside of yourself to find this joy that Isaiah is speaking of. What is the joy that is multiplied among the nations? What is the joy that removes anguish and distress and thick darkness? Well, it's not a joy in us. It's a joy in the Lord. It's this coming joy. Notice, you don't have to turn there, but 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, we look not to the things that are seen, but what? But to the things that are not seen, that are unseen. That's the Christian life. Paul's not saying you look inwardly and see what you got and you see your lot and you see all your complexities and you try and work with that. No, Paul's saying we don't look to the things that are seen. We don't look inwardly. We don't look outwardly at the environment around us and the circumstances. We look to the unseen. We look to the right hand of God by the eye of faith. And that's what builds joy in the midst of whatever circumstance you're in. It's not joy in us, it's joy in him, in the Lord, in his salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And wait till that day when we will see our Savior with our own eyes. Right now we love him. I would lay my life down for him right now. And I haven't even seen him with the eye, but I've seen him by the eye of faith. But one day, you and I, brothers and sisters, your faith will be made sight. And though you have not seen him, you will love him. And think of that glorious day when you will see your Savior face to face. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says that we know when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. That's the greatest promise that you and I could ever receive. We will see Jesus Christ as he is. I can't even fully understand that, but it is so glorious that you will see your Savior just as he is. And whatever gloom you are plagued with right now, a lifetime of gloom and darkness, imagine that one moment, that welcome home by your Savior, right when you have that first glimpse. You'll say it was worth it all. It was worth the cost. It was worth the suffering. Why? Because we'll see him as he is. This coming joy then is not a joy rooted in your circumstances or rooted in you as an individual. It's a joy rooted in God. Jacob Riom has an encouraging sermon on Genesis 7. I'd encourage you to listen to it with Noah in the ark. But Pastor Rayom says that God cares for me even when I don't see it. That's biblical joy. It's not saying, well, fix your eye on what you don't see and there try and work with that. No. Biblical joy is confidence in God, and joy is found in the fact that we know God cares for you even when you don't see it. And then Pastor Rayom says, and God is carrying me even when I don't feel it. That's where biblical joy is. It's in the Lord who cares for me when I don't see it and is carrying me when I don't feel it. That's where it is. So where do we go next as we see this coming joy? We see that regardless of the darkness, what does William Cowper say, or Cooper? He says, God plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. So where's the joy? Where's the source and the substance of our joy? That leads to our second point, the good news of great joy. We've seen the coming joy promised, but where's the joy that your soul and my soul needs? And where can we find our confidence in? And where can we rest our soul upon now, this moment? Well, we have two stops before we get to the final stop, and I want you to turn to Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3, it's a minor prophet. You can look in the table of contents there, and I'll grab a sip of water while you are turning there because it'll take a little longer. Habakkuk chapter 3. Now, it's important to know the context here. Isaiah is telling the people of God that they will go into exile for their rebellion against the Lord, and they're already coming under the oppression and tyranny of the Assyrian Empire. And now Habakkuk, they're still under the Assyrian Empire, but now the prophet Habakkuk is really wrestling with this mystery that for a judgment against the people of Israel, God will raise up Babylon and send them into exile, and then punish Babylon for their wicked actions, and then redeem Israel out of Babylonian captivity. But it's going to be dark days for Habakkuk, so it wasn't just a dark day for Isaiah and his people, but it's also a dark day for Habakkuk and the people of God in his time. And notice Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. Notice the context, again, like Isaiah's day and what Isaiah was prophesying. There's going to be gloom and darkness and suffering. Notice verse 17 of chapter 3. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. If Habakkuk stopped there and just tried to find the good in that, he'd have no hope for his soul. Where's this joy found? It's not found in verse 17. Notice that word in verse 18. Yet, though all these things will be the case, yet I will rejoice, not in myself, not in my circumstances, but notice the most important word here, in. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy, there's that word, in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's and makes me tread on my high places. You see, then Habakkuk is building off of what Isaiah has already spoken of, this joy of salvation. It's not found in the prophet's preaching. It's not found in Israel's obedience or disobedience or their circumstances. But Habakkuk says, though everything else will fail around the people of God, and though it will be all darkness around the people of God, and though the people of God will suffer under wicked tyranny, he says, yet I can rejoice. How? How can he rejoice? Well, he says, it's in the Lord. It's in the God of my salvation. Now, if you look back at chapter 2, verse 14 of Habakkuk, notice what Habakkuk says. Halfway through verse 4 of chapter 2, he says, the righteous shall live by his faith. There's that statement. How are the people of God to live? They live by faith. They look not at the things that are seen, but the unseen. They live by faith in the promises of God. Habakkuk said he can rejoice in the Lord and have joy in the God of his salvation. Yet Habakkuk and the people of God are going to suffer for years upon years under Babylonian captivity. And he was never to see the fulfillment of the promise of joy coming in the world, yet he said, I can rejoice. Now, we have something much greater, brothers and sisters, because we stand on the other side of the cross. Habakkuk was looking from afar at this promised joy that Isaiah spoke about and that the Psalms spoke about, this joy of salvation that he could rejoice in. And Habakkuk didn't see it in his day, yet he lived by faith in the promise-keeping and covenant-making God who is always faithful. Well, we have something much greater. Look with me in the New Testament now. This is our final stop. We will see the dawning of joy that Isaiah longed for, that Habakkuk longed for, that the psalmist longed for. Notice Luke chapter 2. And I want you to see two texts with me. Luke, we'll actually begin in Luke chapter 1, verse 44 first. Because you notice John the Baptist, what happens here? He's in his mother's womb, and Jesus is in his mother's womb. And I want you to notice Luke is picking up on this theme of joy. Notice Luke chapter 1, verse 44. For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. So even in Luke chapter 1, we see John the Baptist in his mother's womb. And here's one of the greatest pro-life texts. He is a person with dignity and value and worth, and he's leaping in his mother's womb. Why? Because the King of Joys arrived. The King of Joy, the dawning of joy that was promised by Isaiah and promised in the Psalms and promised in Habakkuk, he's arrived. The King of Joy has arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. And notice now in Luke chapter 2, verse 8, I want you to see the fulfillment of Isaiah 9 and the fulfillment of Habakkuk chapter 3, this coming joy, this joy of salvation. Notice Luke chapter 2 in verse 8. Here's a wonderful text of the birth of our Savior. Verse 8, in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And I want you to notice now, verse 10, and the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for Israel? No, for all the people. And what's this good news of great joy for every sinner of every nation, for all people? Verse 11, For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. You see then the theme of salvation, the joy of salvation. Good news of great joy. It's tied to a person, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I bring you good news of great joy. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.
all that the prophets longed for, all that Isaiah longed for, this Savior who will bring the joy of salvation to sinners from every nation. Notice again in verse 10, it's not for some people. It's not saying that I bring you good news of some joy for some people, but it's good news of great joy, superabounding joy for all people, for every sinner of every kind. It's freely given. And you say, well, what's so good about the good news? Well, the good news is good news because it's about Jesus Christ. If you think of what the gospel is literally a person. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ. And notice how our Savior is described here. Verse 11, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's the one who's born, not just someone who's this ordinary fella, but he's a Savior who's born. What the prophets longed for, someone to save them from their sins and to remove their wrath and to take the key of death and to conquer the grave. That's what they longed for. And there's this good news because the Savior has finally come. The people have suffered. They've been under exile. They've longed for salvation. And now he's here. There's good news, this Savior. Why is it good news? Because he didn't have to do that for us. He could have stayed in the courtroom of heaven, and he could have punished every single one of us under the wrath that we deserve for our sins. But what's the good news of great joy? That the mercy of God is so vast that the eternal Son of God would clothe himself in humility, taking on the form of a man. He would come down from the courts of heaven and literally be born in a manger. And in swaddling cloth, the eternal Son of God would go to that great humiliation, not to redeem people who were lovely and somehow deserved his love. No, he did that for people who did not deserve his love and who provoked his wrath. But that is the depth of love that he left the courtroom of heaven to be born in a manger to save you and I from our sins. I can't fathom it. The hymn writer says, from heaven he came and sought her. He sought his bride. From heaven he came and sought her to be his only bride. And with his own blood he bought her. And for her life he died. Not only is he described as the Savior here, but two more names, titles. Notice he's Christ. He's the Savior. Born this day as a Savior. Who is Christ? The Lord, he's Christ, he's the Messiah that the people of God longed for. He was conceived in the Virgin's womb by the Holy Spirit, but he's not just an ordinary baby. Notice, he's Christ the Lord. He is God who became a man. The baby in the manger is the omnipotent King eternal, the eternal King who has an eternal dominion, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he came down from heaven to redeem you and I. That's who's here. He's Christ, the Messiah, the Lord of heaven and earth. He upholds the universe by the power of his word, and yet he's here as a baby in a manger. I cannot fathom it. But what do we do with this good news of great joy? How does it affect your life and my life right this moment? Well, let's have one implication with a few subpoints. What do we do? Well, the hymn writer sums it up. He says, when darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. So when the doctor may call you this week, I found something on your test. It's concerning. When darkness seems to hide his face maybe this week from you, what do you do with this? What do you do with the good news of great joy? You rest on his unchanging grace. What happens if a friend betrays you this week? What happens if an affliction hits you this week? What do we do when these dark things, the gloom and anguish that Isaiah talked about, veil his lovely face? All you see is a frowning providence. We rest on his unchanging grace.
So with that said, I want to conclude with seven benefits that the King of Glory has done for your soul, Christian. The Savior of the world, Christ the Lord, what has he done for you? What benefits are yours by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ? Seven headings. Number one, the greatest benefit, you get the King of Love. You get the King of Love as your shepherd. Do you need someone to care for your soul and minister to you perfectly? Well, look to your good shepherd. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he came from the courts of heaven, he took upon flesh and lived the life that you could never live and died the death that you could never die and pay. What does that mean? Well, you get Christ. He's your king. He's your shepherd. He says that he'll go before you. His rod and his staff, they will comfort you. So that's the first benefit. You get Christ. And if that's all you get, that is all you need and much more. Secondly, you've also been joined to Christ forever. Nothing will separate you from the love of Christ. You are united to him forever. Number three, you have received eternal rest in Christ. He said, come to me, all who are weary, and I'll give you rest. And he gave you eternal life. How do you know that? He gave you the Holy Spirit as a down payment for that final day where we will enter that final rest. Number four, you will never be cast out. No one can snatch you out of Christ's hand and the Father's hand. And then number five, you will be raised up on that last day. Your spirit that is with the Lord when you die will be united to a resurrected, glorified body. Number six, you will never hunger or thirst again. And then number seven, you will be forever in a world of love. Jonathan Edwards says, heaven, if you want to describe it one way, it is a world of love. Why? Because the God of love is there. If God wasn't there, it wouldn't be heaven. If Christ wasn't there, it wouldn't be heaven. But we will be forever in that world of love because the God of love is there. And he'll show you his wounds that he bore for you. Those are seven benefits of the love and grace of Christ that he's lavished upon us. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I urge you to come to Jesus Christ. It would be the most foolish thing to hear of this Savior who's rich in mercy, who says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you come to Jesus Christ this morning, he will give you eternal rest for your souls. Let's seek God's face and thank him for his word. Father, we do thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the coming joy of the world. And we pray, Father, that you would help us as your children to bathe in this joy, to contemplate the height and the breadth and the length and the depth of Christ's love, that we would be able to pull back curtain upon curtain again this morning and this week and this month, that we would see Christ more and more for who he is, and that you would thrill our souls with our Savior. And we ask, if there's any here who know not the Savior, that you would draw them to yourself this morning, change them by your Spirit's power. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.